Matthew 16 and 13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he pinpointed them with the most important question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They gave the obvious answer that Jesus knew. He wasn't questioning it. By the way, I don't know, what are people saying about me anyway? It wasn't that. He was wanting them to think and then to answer for themselves, "But what about you?" As he said this, Peter could have said, "You are the Son of God," and he would have been right. Many times in the New Testament, Jesus the Son of God or Jesus the Son of Man. But Jesus, at this point, drew something out of Peter that I've been thinking deeper and deeper on for months. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That term that can slip by us pretty quick, and I don't want it to. In my little searching, I shared some of this a couple of weeks ago. We'll just give a little bit of a backpedal opportunity here. I counted 15 times in the Old Testament that the term living God is used. 14 times in the New Testament, plus one time in John 6:57, Jesus said the living Father. So 15 times Old, 15 times New Testament, living God. An amazing term, a term which, again, we can easily miss, but we need to sit and absorb. Living God means that he is real, at the very least. He exists, but also that he is actively involved in his creation. More specifically, he is engaged in our lives as Father. And don't miss the obvious, that he is contrasted against all other gods. The Oregon Country Fair, where we camp and have a booth and have for decades. Sherry Lou's been there for over 40 years. Last few years, I've associated myself with the orange juice booth where we're squeezing organic orange juice, and the proceeds go, all of them, to some wonderful God cause around the planet. There was a booth that was developed quite a few years ago called Altar, A-L-T-A-R, space, where people were invited to bring the God of their choice. And I passed by it thinking, this is pretty dark. The whole place is dark, but this place specifically. And I have seen people there in front of this booth praying and not to the Christian God. Fervently, like any two of us might get together and pray. Why? Well, I went there this last year, and it's not just a booth, it's an whole area now. Altar space. The living God is in contrast to all of that. When I had the privilege of being in Brazil, roughly 1983, 84, São Paulo, Brazil, to get from the location where my missionary friends were to the church where they were actively trying to raise up leaders, several ways to get there. One of those is to walk through the favela. Favela is, there's high class, middle class, low class, and favela. That would be the slum area. And that is where a whole lot of the criminal activity goes to safely be, and the police can't get to them. The other way to get there, walking through town, included a storefront of an idol shop with a little drop down, board and you can look in and you see it's a room, small room, full of death, really. Bones and skin and hair and weirdness. And where this window dropped down was an altar space. And there were things that were offered to gods there, including a pack of cigarettes and, you know, whatever else people passed by. And, oh, wow, we took a trip up to the jungle. And a young man, Brazilian, took us on a little tour and went into the jungle away from the city of São Paulo. And we came across a what we would call a stream. And in the eddy, little pool, were a couple of things bobbing up and down there. And he fished one out with a stick. And this was a wad of human hair, 3 or 4 inches long, kind of oval shape, woven together and put into the stream to appease the gods, the demons, so they wouldn't drown their children. Don't miss the term living God. There's spirit activity, there's demonic activity, but we have one living God. I'd like to focus on that this morning. I've pulled out 3 quick examples from the Old Testament. Please turn back to Joshua. I bring out those illustrations so that you're not thinking, well, that was of yesteryear. We don't have people, especially in America, that worship things like that. Well, I'm sorry, we do. Introductory, extended introduction. Joshua chapter 6, excuse me, chapter 3. Joshua is about to go into the promised land with the children of Israel. And they're about to cross the Jordan River where the priests step in and the waters go each direction. The scripture says that on the right, coming from the downhill side, it went back to the city of Adam, which had been about 50 miles away, and it was in a pile. I have to accept that by faith because I've never seen something like that. Well, in Joshua 3 and verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." God proves himself. And he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. And then he describes them walking down into the river, and then it happened. And the first city that was conquered, of course, was Jericho. And the description is exactly like archaeologists have found it in our era. And that the walls were not pushed in as if hit from the outside, like any city that's taken. The walls fell out. Okay, interesting. The living God. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I love this entry. 1 Samuel 17. I've pulled out 3 of the 15 from the Old Testament. Young David goes to see how his brothers are doing in the war against the Philistines. He hears a little commotion going on as this giant named Goliath comes. And he hears this mouthy, arrogant Philistine defying the armies. 1 Samuel 17, 26. Young David. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?'" Their god, Dagon. You can read about him and what happens to him. He was a half fish, half man guy. And when the Philistines were able to capture the Ark of the Covenant, because the Philistines were rebellious against God. I mean, the Israelites were rebellious against God. and they put that Ark of the Covenant of Israel in front of their God, because that was what their God had done. The next morning they came in and their God had fallen on his face before the Ark that represented the throne of God. They set him back up again, because you have to do that to your unliving God. Make sure he's stable there. And the next morning they came in and he was fallen down again. And his face and hands were broken off and placed on the threshold so nobody could miss it. Living God. Living God. Daniel chapter 6. I love this entry as well, because this is spoken by a pagan who I think may have become a believer. His name is Darius. Daniel 6. Daniel 6, verse 20. Some conspirators had arranged for Daniel to be thrown in the lion's den. They were jealous of him. And a lion's den is not a place that you leave. Then the king arose with the dawn. He'd been in there all night. The king didn't sleep all night. At the break of day, he went in haste to the lion's den. King Darius, verse 20, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God." Darius had other gods that came with the territory. "Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I've committed no crime." Let's go to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus had been arrested. He's been beat on. He's been accused of a lot of things. And he has remained absolutely silent, like Isaiah 53 prophesied that he would. Like a lamb that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In Matthew 26, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, I charge you under oath by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure you by the living God, charge you under oath." And Jesus replied, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself," which is a Hebrew wording for yes. Yes. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." This high priest that did not know God, a godless man, but knew he had that power to call on, that authority, did so with Jesus, and Jesus responded under that charge. And he opened his mouth and declared, "Yes, Messiah, Son of the living God." Acts chapter 14, this is still introductory, by the way. Acts 14, 15. Well, 14:14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, heard of what? They were called gods, Zeus and Hermes, because they just healed someone. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They're wanting to offer sacrifices to them. "We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Doesn't that just make sense? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. He did good and gave you rains from heaven, even though you didn't acknowledge or know him. Fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things with difficulty, they were with difficulty restraining the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. The living God. 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians 6. A longer teaching comes with the context, but we'll step into verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The living God resides within us. What association do you have with all of the idols out there? What agreement? There is no agreement. You are temples of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. 1 Thessalonians, great testimony about a group of people. The wording is perfect for what I'm lining out today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a testimony about the believers in Thessalonica. Verse 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You turn to the living God. One more turn, and then we'll begin the sermon. Hebrews chapter 13, please. With this background, it'll make thorough sense. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sorry. One little entry after all of the context runs. Verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm challenging you to not just quickly bypass that statement when you see it as you're reading your Bible. Look and see why it's there, Old Testament, New Testament, living God. We can confidently say we serve a living God. I'd like you to go back to Acts, please, chapter 17. The Apostle Paul had been on an extended journey. He landed in Athens. The term living God is not used in this passage, but watch what unfolds. There was a Jewish synagogue here, and there were God-fearing Gentiles, both, but also every other kind of God imaginable. Sounds like America to me. Paul was provoked by this and set out to communicate the difference between all of their objects of worship, he calls them, and the living God. He shows what the living God does. Acts chapter 17, and I'd like to begin at verse 16 just to catch our context. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what will this idle babbler wish to say? others. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, literally of strange demons, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Wouldn't you just know it? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is a place that I could not live with for very long. Listen to what they say. They were saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And this description, this is the part I couldn't abide with. "Now all of the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Yeah, I get so stinking bored, man. Give me a tree to gnaw on, anything. Okay, anyway. So Paul went along with them. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, which is true of every country and every culture for all time." Something inherent within us that God has placed there that only He Himself can fill and satisfy. But it's been filled, attempted to be filled by all people with something. "I see they're really religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Of course, they didn't want to miss one if there was another one out there. "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And the following verses describe our living God. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I've got a selection of 11 items that contrast the living God with any other God. The first two come from verse 24. "He created all that there is." And a beautiful thing is stated in Job. In Isaiah says that He made the world to be inhabited. He didn't make it to be a waste place. And to think that it developed from nothing into what it is incredibly great faith. Chaos can never produce non-chaos. It always results in further chaos. To have design and perfection doesn't come from chaos. He made the world and all that is in it. Number two, out of verse 24, He is uncontainable. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. They had to stabilize Dagon, their god, so he wouldn't fall over. Our living God doesn't need anything. So number three, He is not dependent on any of us for anything. He has no needs. Fourth, He is the only source of life, breath, and all things. If there is a life-sustaining thing given, He has given it. Verse 25. Verse 26, "And He made from one flesh." Paul believed Genesis 1 and 2. "He made from one flesh every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He caused all humanity to come from one flesh. He set or determined their times and their national boundaries." Verse 27, "That they, all the people of all the nations, should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He made it so they could and should all seek him. They all have opportunity and ability to find him because he gave that opportunity if they seek and respond. 28, for in him we live, and that's all of us, live and move and literally are. We exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. One of several places extra biblical stuff is quoted and brought in because it relates to the people present. He is the life for all humanity. We live and move, we exist through him. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. And here is my explanation. He is not comparable to anything we might form with our hands or with our mind. We cannot point to anything we make and say, God is like this or like that. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A man, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Key pivot point in all of history. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So my wording on this, he is presently declaring and offering the opportunity for everyone to repent. And often, most often when the word is used of a repent or repentance, it's not repenting from as much as repenting to. Repenting to God, the living God. He presently is declaring and offering the opportunity for everyone to repent and turn to him, the living God, who furnished proof of his sovereign reality by raising Jesus, our Savior, from the dead. And the 11th point, he is the final judge, and all flesh will come before him in the end. Okay, before I have my concluding thoughts to this little sermon, what kind of interaction, what kind of questions or thoughts do you have you'd like to share with the group? Laurel?
The word repent isn't really a word that gets used a lot. And so could you clarify a little bit?
Yeah, it's a word that means to turn from and a turn to. Now, the concept of repenting from whatever sin is throughout our Bible. But when the actual word is used, it's most often and turn to God. To leave this stuff behind and not go after truth and the living God, what do you have? Right? So it's a repenting to him.
Is it safe to say agreeing with him?
That would be part of it, certainly. But it's a decision and an act I make in obeying him. Good. Thank you for chasing that.
I sometimes have trouble with repent because I find myself going back and then having to repent again. It's a struggle. Is that true repentance?
How about let's ask another question in front of that, Ron. Is that common? It's common.
It is with me.
There are some things that I have been able to cut and dry, leave behind.
I have too.
There are other things It's a process, bub. And one of the things that God has done is he's designed fellowship. He's designed accountability and camaraderie to be able to walk together from and to. It is common that we have that stuff clinging on.
It's a your direction.
It is. It is. And in Romans, it's way cool where he talks about the Holy Spirit within us, chapter 8, that is helping us to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a process. The deeds of the flesh. The deeds, that stuff what you know is not God and not of God. The Spirit within us helps us in that process. But God has brought us together and means for us to be together. This is one of the purposes. That accountability helps a bunch. When I have to, I know I'm going to face Michael on Tuesday evening, and Cliff is like, oh, you know, that helps make a good decision today. So somebody else had a hand up, but okay.
Yeah, I think this appearance of outside idol worship that you encountered at the Canteria shop and at the Oregon Fair is not the only place. We have to realize that the deceiver has infiltrated that into the church. Mm-hmm. More specifically, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, and our reformers correctly pointed out that falling to your knees in front of a statue of Maria, even though she was a saintly woman, the select among women, all true. She is not a god. And making icons and images and believing that they have some power is a true victory for the deceiver. Yeah. As much as I am tolerant of, you know, the Catholic Church and the possibilities, I think they're profoundly wrong.
Amen. Idolatry comes in all kinds of forms, and it is all over the internet, which has become a god to us. It has become our source of life, our source of truth, and whatever truth you want is there. It is full of gods that are not the living God. Anybody? Okay, Ken, you had?
It seems to me that repentance is not the end product. It is the path toward.
Good.
You're never gonna get there totally.
Yeah. Hallelujah for God's victories.
Yep.
And let's leave those in at the throne of God and say, God, thank you. Thank you, and thank you again. Okay, we serve a living God. Kind of a concluding thought here. And no mistake, I have evidence in my life. Personally, I have evidence that I can share, and I love to share those testimonies. I do. They're fun testimonies of a living God. Before I came to know him in 19, I was serving all kinds of other things, and there wasn't life in it. Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Don't be afraid to share your testimony with people of the reality of God, the living God. God is very willing from his part to reveal himself as the living God. The question is, are we willing to follow the evidences which lead right up to the cross, the empty tomb, and then proceed to his throne? The King, the living God. And he invites us to call him Father. The living God. Contrasted against all else. Hope this is a little bit inspirational for you this morning. The song that I've chosen to kind of carry it for us, we've sung it before, a good time or two or 20. This is our God. This is our God. Let's go ahead and share this together as we meditate on this scripture and these thoughts.